Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. It says, "If then you were raised with Christ, to seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them, but now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with its deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, and bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So, last Sunday, we looked at Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 9, and this is going to be kind of along those same lines. We talked about having sanctified or godly thinking and how it affects our life, and this here is just speaking about stepping into the new man. And so, to get up to speed, up to this point in this letter, Paul has been establishing the absolute supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus. And he warned the Colossian church against empty deceit. And there were false philosophies that argued that believers needed special rituals, hidden knowledge, or legalistic rules to truly be spiritual and to obtain salvation, which that's totally false. So Paul was speaking against this. And this teaching, it came from the Gnostics and the Judaizers of the day. And the false teachings that were present there in Colossae were an attempt to add to the gospel, and as a result, they were undermining it. And that's an important thing to note. Anytime we try to add something to the finished work of Christ, it's undermining the work. It's undermining the good news. And Paul, he moves from directly addressing these heresies in the previous two chapters to encouraging these believers in Colossae to set their sights on truly holy ambitions and affections. So in the previous two chapters, Paul, he states that Christ is supreme. He is the image of God. He's the creator. He's the head of all powers. And he told the Colossian believers that they're complete in Jesus and in him alone. As believers, we didn't, or I should say they didn't, and we don't need to and should not add anything to Christ. Paul also reminded them the blessedness of the gospel of Christ, which is through faith alone in Jesus. His payment was made for our sins on the cross. And the believer has been made new and delivered from the penalty of sin. Nothing can be added to in Jesus' finished work. Remember, Jesus plus anything equals nothing. Jesus plus nothing is everything. Okay? Can't add to the gospel. Once there's something added to it, we're in troubled waters. In verses 1 through 17, Paul paints a clear picture of the life God wants all of us as believers to step into. Paul moves from talking about doctrine to application. And he argues that because believers have a new identity, they must live in a new way. And that's going to be the crux of what we're talking about this morning. So the big idea of these 17 verses is living the risen life. Since you were raised with Christ by grace through faith, this is what life should look like. That's what it boils down to. So why is this important? Because God has made abundant life available to us to walk in as his kids. God expects the believer to step into his plan for them. But all too often, we see ourselves through temporal, earthly eyes, and we fail to see our true identity in Christ. God wants us to see ourselves through his eyes. If we can see ourselves as the apple of God's eye, as his beloved bride, as the delivered, those who have been bought and paid for, those who are the possession of the eternal, loving, gracious, merciful, and long-suffering, living God, as the forgiven and justified, if we can see ourselves as joint heirs with Christ and as those who are already glorified through his work and grace, our lives as believers would look much different. I think we can all agree on that. Paul lays out a little picture of what our true position in the living God looks like here in Colossians chapter 3. So let's go ahead and jump in. We're going to read those first three verses once again. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on the things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So he starts off with those two words, if then. That can also be translated since or because. So since or because you now have eternal life imparted to you by placing your faith in Christ and his finished work on the cross. Since you have been raised with Christ, since you have new life and are heaven bound, seek those things which are above. We can look at it this way. Seeking those things that are above is letting heaven fill our thoughts and drive us. We talked about this last Sunday when we looked at Philippians 4, 1 through 19. And if you missed that, you can go to the church website. You can check it out or YouTube, either one. It's there. But Paul, he's arguing or he's urging believers to focus their thoughts and affections and daily lives on Christ's risen power, heavenly values, and eternal realities rather than temporary earthly pursuits. It means living from a new identity in Jesus, prioritizing godliness, love, and obedience over selfish desires. What are these things that we should be seeking and thinking about? Here are just some suggestions. What does setting our mind on things above look like? You know, we can set our minds on Jesus who is in heaven. You know, he should always be our focus. What about the finished work of God that he's shaping us into? We are going to be a finished, perfected work before him one day. We're going to be his perfect masterpiece that will be realized on that day when we meet him face to face. We can think about our coming future home in heaven. eternity in the midst of God and his people. We can think about God's will and his plans, the desires of God for his people and the lost, the rewards we have laid up in heaven. We talked about how the Philippian believers were Paul's joy and crown. And we talked about how we can have people in our lives who are joy and crown, and how people are the only things that we can take to heaven with us, souls. And so if we're heavenly minded, we're going to be reaching out to people that they might be in heaven with us. We're going to be motivated to do so, knowing that this is why we're here. But we're going to be, those things are going to happen if we're being heavenly minded. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, Jesus says, "Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But instead, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So we can see if our thinking, if we are setting our mind on those things above, it's going to direct our conduct in life, and in turn, we'll be doing the things that we do with the right motives, and the byproduct will be rewards that we will reap on that day that we enter into the presence of our Lord. So how do we do this? We live for Jesus with that eternal mindset, seeking those things which are above. And Paul says, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. So we see Christ enthroned. And so he's enthroned in heaven. What does that tell us? That tells us that he is king. And we know from elsewhere in the word, he's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. But he's king. He's the ruler of all. And we would use that word Lord. And that word Lord basically means master. And so if we're looking up, we're setting our minds on the things of heaven where Christ is, obviously Christ should be the first thing that we see. And he's enthroned. So the question is he my king? Is he my Lord? Is he my master? Is he the one that is guiding and directing my life? As I'm faced with various things, am I stopping? Am I backing up the truck? Am I checking in with the Lord and making sure that I'm hearing his voice, making sure that I'm walking according to his will, because our attitude should be, your will be done, not my will be done. So is he Lord? We see him seated as king. But through the word, we also see, like in Hebrews, that Jesus is our high priest. Right? He's the one that offers the sacrifice for us. But we see him seated there in heaven. Well, this is interesting as a priest, because in the Old Testament, anytime we see priests that are working in the temple, they're always standing. They do not sit until the work is finished. So why do we see Jesus sitting enthroned in heaven? It's because the work has been finished. What work? The work of salvation that was done for you and I on the cross. It's done. He's seated, and it testifies to that. He says here, set your mind on things above. That word set means to be purposed, to be wrapped up in or consumed with the things of God. So we're not to set our mind on the things of the earth, the fleshly, the worldly, the cares of this world, the worthless things in light of eternity. But instead, since Jesus, our living hope, is enthroned in heaven, our thoughts and hearts should be connected to heaven also. That only makes sense, right? So why should our thoughts and our hearts be connected to heaven? Because you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Paul says, have this mindset. Be looking up, free from the hold and the allure of this world, because it's no longer your home. We're just simply passing through. You're hidden in Jesus. You're bound for heaven. And we need to remember that. And if we have that on the forefront of our minds, hopefully and prayerfully, that's going to dictate what we do in life. It's going to dictate our goals. It's going to dictate everything down to our attitudes and the things that we speak, the things that we do, and so on. He goes on in verse 4, he says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So when Christ, who is our life, appears, who is our life? Let's zoom in on that. There's a couple of facets to this. First, the first facet of this would be that eternal life is found in Jesus. It's found in him alone. And the believer has been conveyed from death and darkness to life and to walking in the light through faith in Jesus. And as we'll see in a moment, Paul encourages the believers in Colossae to remember this and to shed the grave clothes of the old man. The old man is now dead. And they're to remember that's not who they are any longer. Those things shouldn't be a part of their life, but should be taken off, shed. They should fall away. Because we're a new creation in Christ, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So then the second facet of Christ being our life is along the lines of what Paul said in Philippians 1:21, where he said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul says in that passage, as long as I have breath, as long as I live, I will serve and bring glory to God by being about his business, submitted to his will. He says, Christ is my life. In the same way, our lives should be lived for Jesus as long as we have breath. This is why we've been redeemed. This is why we have life, is to know him and to make him known. So in regard to this phrase, who is my life? Do people say things about us, about you, such as, he lives for his job. He lives for the NFL. He lives for the next toy. He lives for fill in the blank. What would those around us say our life is about? Or would they say, you know what? She talks about Jesus all the time. She's looking forward to heaven. I know it. She tells me. You know, they go to church every time the doors are open. It's amazing. Blows my mind. That person, they, you know, whatever. But it's, they're identifying you in Jesus. So it's a question we have to ask ourselves. So what would those around us say our life is all about? Paul goes on and he says, when he appears, we know that Jesus is returning for his bride, the church, for us. And this knowledge, it should affect how we live. We shouldn't be lazy. We shouldn't just kick back and say, okay, I'm just going to hang out here and wait until that day comes. No, it should motivate us to be about his business, doing what he does, seek out the lost that they might be saved. And because Jesus is the source and the center of the believer's new life, we can count on his future return, resulting in our eternal glory and full conformity to Christ at his appearing. So in light of his imminent return, we should be found pursuing godliness, endeavoring to be in the center of God's will and being about the Father's work, walking in the fullness of the life that he has prepared for us to walk in before the foundations of the earth. And we do this not to earn, but we do it to be what he has created us to be for his glory. He goes on in verses 5-7. He says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Paul uses the word therefore, which it means because of this, because of what I just spoke about, because of what came before the therefore. He says, because of these things. So Paul is pointing back to the believer having been raised to life in Christ, having died to the old man and now being in God through Jesus. He says, because the believer has been given eternal life, because Jesus is coming, be this way. Be alive to God, dead to the world and sin, not walking according to the ways of the old man, but in the new life found in Christ. So in regard to the old man and his ways, Paul says, put to death your members, which we could translate or interpret as kill it, stop it, mortify it, take away its power, completely exterminate the old way of life. Jesus gives us the power to do this, but there's a key ingredient we can't forget. He gives us the power, but we need to make the choice. But wait a minute. Didn't Paul say back in verse 3 that I died? And if I'm dead, why is there a need for me to put my members to death? Well, follow me here. Judicially, before the throne of God, the believer has died and is risen with Christ. So as far as heaven is concerned, the believer is predestined, called, justified, and glorified. As Romans 8:30 tells us, it says, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, past tense, whom he called, these he also justified, past tense, and whom he justified, these he also glorified, past tense. So in short, it's a done deal as far as heaven is concerned. The believer is seen through the finished work of Jesus. And God the Father sees the believer clothed in the righteousness of Christ because of his finished work on the cross and the believer's faith relative to that work. At the same time, there's a working out of the godly life through our daily experiences. We are a work in progress. We are not a finished work yet. The believer is sanctified in regard to heaven and is in the process of being sanctified during our day-to-day time here. This requires us to make a choice as to whether we will walk in the new life God has prepared for us or not. So again, we can say, the Lord is my Savior. I've committed my life to him. But then our life not line up with these things that we read of here in the Word. And we as believers, we've obtained salvation, but God says, this is the life that I've prepared for you and that I desire you to walk in. So we need to make the choice to step into it and to walk in it. So because of our position in Christ as believers, we've been given power to turn from the old man's ways. So the therefore here, it points to this. When we understand who we are in Christ and we put our faith in him and what he has done on our behalf, we can choose to put to death the things in our life that are contrary to our identity in Jesus. And as we do so, we no longer take joy in the old man's ways. The Lord begins to change our heart. The Spirit of God convicts us and empowers us to walk according to the Spirit, having become a new creation. Our thinking changes. We don't think the things that we used to. Our speech changes. We don't talk the way that we used to. We don't go to the places we used to go. We don't watch the things that we used to watch. We don't enjoy listening to the things we used to listen to. Jokes and conversation, music, movies, TV, etc. You fill in the blank. The things Paul lists here are internal heart issues, long before they're manifested in the physical. We talked about that last week. It's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks, and it's out of the abundance of the heart that our conduct comes. And Jesus tells us this in Matthew chapter 5, that those things, that the root of sin, it's a heart issue. These five things that Paul lists here have evil sexual connotation. They have no place in the new life, no place in the life of the believer. Each of these terms refers to sexual sin and an appetite of the flesh. He starts off by mentioning fornication. And fornication is a word where, or I should say the Greek word there, is a word that we get our word pornography from. And it refers to any sexual activity outside of the covenant of marriage. Think about it this way. You know, how many of you guys have a fireplace at home? A few of us. I love a good fire. And it's like this. I can sit on the couch in my living room, have a fire going, and I can enjoy the heat from the fire. I can enjoy the beauty of the fire, and it is just an absolute wonderful thing. Hear the crackling and all of that. It's great. And I can get up and I can throw a log in there and just continue to enjoy it. It'll be awesome. But I can go and take a log that's on fire out of the fire, and I can set it in the middle of my living room. Now, something that was beauty, something that was enjoyable, something that was in its rightful place has now been put in a place that it doesn't belong. And now, rather than it being something that can be enjoyed and be beautiful and be a wonderful thing, now it's destructive. Now it will destroy. Now it creates all kinds of anxiety and all kinds of other issues. And so fornication is doing just that. It's taking what God has designed and it is putting it in the context that's outside of that design, which is destructive. And so he says fornication is something that should not be a part of the life of the believer. And then he says uncleanness. And this is attributed to various forms of evil, such as wrong immoral affections, moral impurity in act and thought. Okay, so this is a broader term than fornication, which covers not just physical acts, but the thoughts and the motives and the actions. So he says these certain things, they shouldn't even occupy our thoughts. They should be taken captive to the obedience of Jesus when they pop up. Passions, inordinate affections, vile passions, or lustful appetite. It's uncontrolled, intense cravings that distract from God and lead to sinful acts. And then he says evil desire, which is craving the ungodly or longing for forbidden things that the word says, don't go there, don't do that. And then covetousness, which is idolatry. So covetousness is a longing for something that belongs to someone else. And this puts self-interest and material things and personal gain in the place of God, which in turn is idolatry, right? So those who commit these sins, they think more highly of themselves than they do of others. If you spend any time thinking about that, you would come to that conclusion that these are selfish things. These are works of the flesh. And they hold their selfishness and their fleshly desires as their priority. They're sitting on the throne of their own heart, not God. He says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. So these sins are the ways of the world, and they're not of Christ. Those that practice these things need to be aware that the wrath of God will be poured out on those who choose to reject Jesus and the new life that he offers. So it's important to note that if we have surrendered our life to Christ, then that means that we're placing our trust in what Jesus did on the cross. What did he do? He freely laid down his life, but it wasn't just a man that went to a cross and died. He took our sins, all of the things that we have ever done wrong, upon himself willingly. And he laid himself down upon that cross and took the wrath of the Father upon him that was supposed to be for us so that we could go free if we choose to bow our knee to Jesus and to follow after him and live a life of obedience in him. But those who choose to reject him and reject that offer of his grace, they in turn will suffer the wrath of God upon themselves. It's a heavy thing. It's an important thing to consider. And so if you're here today or you're listening online and you have not surrendered your life to Jesus, I would encourage you to do that today. Because if you do, then the penalty and the price, it's been paid. It's a done deal. It's finished. But if you choose to reject him, then the penalty will fall upon you. Those who choose to remain in their sins and not to turn away from their disobedience and turn to God, they will get the wages of their sin that they hold so dear. Romans 6:23 tells us this: for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those who hold on to their sin will endure the wrath of God and a Christless eternity separated from him. So those who place their trust in Jesus, believers, who, I already talked about that. So Jesus paid the price. So Paul says, you yourselves once walked in this way when you lived in them. So he's saying that these things were once a part of our lives, but now you're believers. And so Paul goes on to talk about the identity of the new man. He says, you once were this way. And then he goes on to say, but this is the way you should be now. In verse 8, he says, but now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. He says, but now you yourselves are to. There is an expectation. There's an expectation that the believer will put off the old man's ways. This requires us as believers to remember who we are in Christ and choose to walk in God's ways. When I say remember who we are in Christ, remember that when we bow our knee to Christ, we are saved, okay? That doesn't mean we're perfect. We're going to blow it. We're going to fall short in all kinds of areas. Again, we are a work in progress. So we need to see ourselves in that light. And we need to choose to, in light of that, walk in God's ways. So our flesh, our old man, it wars against our spirit. And Paul tells us of this struggle and how it is truly real in regard to his own life in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25, where he says he talks about that battle between the flesh and the spirit. And he says, those things that I will to do, I don't do. And he goes on about that, Romans 7, 14 through 25. And this is after many years of Paul following after God, following after Jesus. So the struggle is real. We need to understand that. And again, we're under construction. And this is why we as believers, we need to continually remember our position in Christ and make decisions according to who we know we are in him. He says to put off, and that means to shed, like taking off your shoes, taking off your socks, taking off articles of clothing. He says to shed it, to take it off. And I want to, just in regard to the statement about clothes, clothes are something that's noticed, right? Somebody says, oh, you're wearing a plaid shirt today. You know, you're wearing these shoes or whatever. It's something that's seen, it's something that's visible. These things, good or bad, are visible in our lives, okay? So he says to put off these things, anger. And anger that is spoken of here is a settled, boiling, cooking, or rooted anger. Wrath, which is explosive. Malice, which is being mean-spirited, having a vicious disposition or being spiteful or the desire to harm or see others suffer. He says to put off blasphemy, which is defaming or reviling or speaking evil of others to harm their reputation. And in this context, it refers to tearing down people through gossip and insults. Filthy language is something that's not supposed to proceed from our mouths, which would consist of gossip, inappropriate sexual talk, coarse jesting, inappropriate jokes, abusive speech. These are behaviors of the old man that must be immediately put off like dirty garments because they're inconsistent with a life renewed in Christ. He goes on in verses 9 through 11. He says, do not lie to one another since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. He says, since you have put off the old man, don't lie to one another. He says, that old man is dead. That old man needs to be put away. And he says, since you've done this, lying is something that shouldn't be a part of our life. And John chapter 8, verse 44 says that Satan is the father of lies. The believer is supposed to speak truth, according to what we're told in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. And part of the armor of God is the belt of truth. And that belt is a critical part of the armor. It's necessary. So we see that belt of armor in Ephesians chapter 6. But we shouldn't be speaking lies, but instead it should be truth that proceeds from our mouths. He says, you have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. This is a deliberate act of clothing oneself in Christ's righteousness, abandoning the former sinful lifestyle. It's an identity shift, not just behavioral modification. Think about that, okay? We can say, I'm going to put this off. I'm going to change this thing and change this. But we need to have an identity shift, recognizing that this is who I am in Christ. This is what he's done. This is the way that he has made forward for me. And this is his desire for me to step into these things. And the only way that I can do it is by being empowered by him and being obedient. So it's an identity shift. It's who I am. It's the fiber of my being. So we're to take off the old and put on the new. Again, it is a choice, and I can't emphasize that enough. We're constantly being transformed to mirror God's character through growing spiritual knowledge. As we're in the Word, we're constantly being shaped and molded a little bit more. And this points to a continuous, progressive sanctification process where we're daily being changed. It's not an instant perfection. It requires a daily refreshing and renewing of the mind. And this happens by, again, being in the Word and drawing nearer to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that we're a new creation in Christ. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. This word new is speaking about something that's never existed before. The new man is a work that is done in us by the hand of God as we choose to pursue him and draw near to him and grow in a relationship with him. This speaks of our spiritual identity received at salvation that is continuously renewed in the knowledge to reflect the Creator's image. It's a daily progressive transformation from old sinful fleshly behaviors to a Christ-like life. But again, we have a choice. We need to make that choice. We need to do that self-examination. We need to recognize these are things that are good that exist. These are things that are opposed to what God has instructed, and they need to go. So we have a choice. Do not be conformed, but instead be transformed. Romans 12:2 says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How are we transformed? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I love this passage, but I love it even more in the J.B. Phillips translation. Same verses, Romans 12, 1 and 2. It reads like this. With eyes wide open to the mercies of God. In other words, I see God's mercy. I beg you, my brothers, as an act of intelligent worship, I understand. Because I understand. To give him your bodies as a living sacrifice, consecrated to him, acceptable by him. Do not let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. So how do we do that? Taking every thought captive, knowing what God has instructed and making the choice to walk according to it and not in the ways of the world. He says, but let God remold your minds from within. Again, it's a heart issue. The word needs to be put in, and the word is what will work out that work by the power of the Spirit, so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good, meets all his demands, and moves towards the goal of true maturity. Paul goes on and he says, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, or circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free, but Christ is all in all. He says, if you are in Christ, there are no racial distinctions. We are one in Christ. It's the body of Christ, no divisions. The new life that Paul speaks of reflects Christ, and in turn, it erases social, ethnic, and status barriers as Christ becomes the unifying, all-encompassing reality for all who believe. We're the body of Christ, and it's Christ that identifies us. And then in verses 12 through 13, he says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy, beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. He says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, that phrase, elect of God, means chosen by God to be his. And then he says that the believer is holy. That word means to be set apart for his purpose. And then he calls the believer beloved, which means deeply loved by God. Because of this new identity, our behavior must change to match. Do we see ourselves according to those terms? The elect of God, we've been chosen. Holy, we've been set apart for a purpose. Beloved, we're deeply loved by God. We need to remember that. That's who we are in him. He says to put these things on, that those two words, put on, means to be enveloped in these attributes. Again, make a choice. We have the choice to take action or not. It's like putting on a piece of clothing, like I mentioned before. And we We need to make a decision to be like Jesus, who gave us an example in all of these things. In this list, and Jesus is our example, it starts off with tender mercies, which is mercy from the heart. Tender mercies is mercy that is real. It's not a mask. It's not fake. Kindness, which is goodness in action. Humility, which is the right appraisal of oneself, not thinking of oneself as superior. Meekness, which is power under control, strength without harshness. So with meekness, I love the example of a horse. A horse is a very, very, very powerful animal, isn't it? But yet, you can just put a bit in that horse's mouth, and then all of that power is under control. Same thing is true for us. And meekness is something that should be present in our life. You know, that the power that is possessed, it needs to be controlled. It needs to be harnessed. It says long-suffering, which is patience. And then bearing with one another, which is making allowances for each other's faults, tolerating differences. And then lastly, he says, forgiving one another, letting go of complaints or grievances freely. Again, Jesus is our example in all of these things. He has done that and does that for each one of us. And in regard to forgiveness, we can now be forgiven as, or sorry, we can now forgive as we've been forgiven. We've been forgiven by the Lord, and therefore the expectation is that we would do the same for those around us. We can now forgo grudges and grievances and offer forgiveness through the strength that God has imparted to us. Forgive as you have been forgiven. And as he says here, it's something that we must do. Our new life, it will display mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. This is a life that is driven by the Spirit of God working in us, producing the fruit of the Spirit, which is in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24, which many of the fruits of the Spirit, they line up with that list that we just read. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So those who are Christ have crucified the flesh to put off the old man. They've made the choice to not allow those things to remain, but instead put on these things that we see exemplified in Christ. These are the things that should be evident in our life. These are the kinds of things when somebody looks at our life and say, hey, what are they about? What are things that are noticed about them? Those are the things that prayerfully, hopefully, they would testify to that are a part of our life, rather than the list before where there's anger and then there's outbursts of wrath and so on. So verse 14 says, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Where did we see love? We just saw it back there in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24. All of those things fall under that heading of love. And he says that love is the bond of perfection. And he says, above all, put on love. It's the most important attribute, to be sure. It's the most important attribute for us to exercise. He says, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Love is the thread that makes all of these other previously mentioned attributes powerful and effective. Without love, as we're told elsewhere in the word, we're just a clanging cymbal. We're just noisemakers. Love has to be present. So above all, putting on love. When we're walking in the newness of life, we will have the fragrance of Christ in our lives. And that fragrance is just that. It's love. John chapter 13, verse 35, Jesus says, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The life controlled by the Lord is a life of love. This is the defining characteristic of the believer. What does love look like? We can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8. And I would encourage you to look at that later on, just to be reminded that this is what love is. You know, love is patient, love is kind, and love doesn't boast in wrongdoing, and the list goes on and on. But that kind of love should be what people see in us. It is, it's necessary. And then in verses 15 through 16, he says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So let the peace of God rule in your hearts. That word let, again, it denotes making a choice. You can either let it or choose to not let it. That Greek or the Greek word for rule here is an athletic term. It means to act as an umpire or a referee. It implies that Christ's peace should be the deciding factor in our thoughts and actions. We're to be men and women of peace. The church isn't to be a place of uproar and backbiting and arguing or gossiping and selfishness. Shouldn't be a place where we have that attitude of my way or the highway. The church is to be a place of peace, ruled and unified by the Spirit of God. He says this, to which also you were called in one body. So we're called to peace. Think about this. My physical body, it's made up of many parts that are not warring against each other. They're working together. They're working in concert with one another. Each part does its part. And the body of Christ is composed of many different parts in the same way, that are to be submitted to the Spirit of God and one another, working together to accomplish His will. If there's unrest, division, or warring amongst the parts of the body, the result is ineffectiveness, harm, hindrance, and it's a hindrance in accomplishing God's directives. So we need to take that into consideration, that we are one body, we are called to peace. We are called to step into all of these things that we've been told to put on. We are called to be one body under the authority of God to accomplish His will. And we can only do this by stepping into the fullness of the new man and letting God's peace rule. We're told to live peaceably with one another, Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 18. He says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. We need to make a choice to be peacemakers. We need to make a choice to live peaceably with those around us. And we do that by doing what? By being kind, by being meek, by being humble, by being long-suffering, by bearing with one another, by forgiving one another. He says that we're to be thankful. God's people are to be a thankful people. And then he says to let the word of Christ indwell in you richly. There's another let. What does that mean? That means we have a choice. We can choose to let it rule in us, or we can fight against it. It's a choice. So the question is, are we letting the word of God dwell in us richly? Are we putting it in and allowing God to use it in us to change us, to wash us, to renew our minds, to transform us a little bit more, to further that sanctifying work in us that He has begun? Do we let the Word correct us, instruct us, and train us? Do we expect the Word to convict us? The new man lets the word do its transformative work. As believers, we're to be filled with the word of God. And if we are, it will lead us in a way that is holy and pleasing to God. We will have a clearer understanding of who we are in the Lord. It'll make us spiritually rich and provide us wisdom. It'll help us to encourage and strengthen one another in the faith. And as we let the word of Christ dwell in us, teach us, admonish us, then the result will be a heart overflowing in song and full of grace. And then in verse 17, he says, "And whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So he says, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So according to his character, according to the to his character and to the praise of his glory, we're to do all things. So we've seen here that, as Paul says, since you've been raised, these are the things that need to go away, and this is why. These are the things that need to be put in place, and this is why. So in conclusion, we have to bounce back to those first two verses. If then you were raised with Christ, if you were raised with him, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. As a believer, we're to remember who we are in Christ and to choose to walk in God's ways. Our flesh, our old man, it wars against the spirit. Again, there's a real struggle. And there will be until that day we stand before the Lord. But as we're continually faced with the choice of whether we're going to walk in God's ways or not, hopefully we're moving more and more towards making more good decisions, and that our flesh is being put to death more and more, as the Lord tells us to daily take up our cross and follow him. And taking up a cross, that means somebody's going to die, right? Again, we need to remember that we're under construction. We're not perfect. But we need to see this is who God says we are as believers. And we have the opportunity, and God expects believers to step into this. And we need to stand upon the fact that God is faithful to complete the work that he began in us. Our part is to recognize what he has instructed and to humble ourselves and submit to him. And he will change us. He will shape us. He will conform us. I praise the Lord for that. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we again thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement that Paul gives, and just that contrast that he lays out between the old man and the new man. And Lord, we desire to step into all that you have for us, and we desire to be what you want us to be and walk in obedience to the instruction that you give us. But we can only do it by the empowering of your Spirit. And so, Lord, we just lay ourselves down before you and pray that you would do a deeper work in us, Lord, that you would take us deeper, and that, Lord, you would just strip away those things that need to be stripped away. Lord, that you would implement those things that need to be instilled within us. Lord, all not so that we can be saved or obtain a good standing before you, but because that's already been done in Jesus. We want to do this because we want to honor you. We want to do this because we love you and because we believe in your plan and we want to be a part of it. And so, Lord, we pray that you would just do that work in us, that we would become, more effective for you and your kingdom. We pray that you would just continue to minister to our hearts and continue to draw us close. And we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.